powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we are still in the consideration of verse 3 of chapter 1 here, and we have moved down in our notes to page 5. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your responsibility as a believer under the function of GAP is to find yourself in fellowship and focused on the presentation of the information. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in Christ has overcome the world. And we thank you for the opportunity to study this particular book and its importance to believers. Bless our time together. In Christ's name, amen. All right. The verse reads, we broke it down. It's good. This is a good one. I really liked it because it wasn't that there was anything, quote, new. It's just the way it is presented here by John and the importance of the communicator and the listener. This is the way it is broke down. People can read through this and they won't get this. Blessed is he who reads, public exposition, and those who hear. Those are two different processes. The one who is communicating and the one who is hearing the words of the prophecy. The prophecy includes all of this book when the prophetic information kicks in after we get through this chapter. So you are blessed. The blessing is for the communicator and for the listeners. What does that tell us? That tells us that there is an environment in which this is to be done, like all books of the Bible, but this is how this is to be done, under the teaching of a qualified communicator who has studied and analyzed it, broken it down, and communicates the information. And obviously, reading it, isn't going to get you where you need to go. You have to do analysis in detail with regard to any area in Scripture, and certainly in this monumental book, that's a big challenge. As you shall see in the study of it. Blessed is he who reads aloud, and those who hear, hearing gate, the words. This is made up of words. I don't know, I probably could look it up, how many Greek words there are in this particular book of the prophecy. And it doesn't stop there. You can't just hear it and have heard it. You've got to live under it. You've got to live by it and heed. That means to keep, guard, or heed the things which are written in it. Now, some of them are out in the future, even from us, but we still need to know, because this is a process of a prophecy that is moving forward in history from the end of the church age to the eternal state and everything in between. So you need to know this roadmap as a believer and figure out the particulars. I have come a significant way in my history and the understanding of Bible prophecy, and in particular, this book, identifying things properly. There are still things I have questions about. And when I do, I'll let you know. and heed the things which are written in it. This book will give admonitions and directions with regard to believers and how they are to conduct themselves. And heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near or at hand. All right, last night went through and got down to point 32 here in your notes on page 5. Then there is the importance of adherence to the true doctrine of imminency. That's another thing that has to be plugged in. I've plugged it in and mentioned it many, many times. And the true doctrine of imminency, or the return of Christ for the church and the onset of the tribulation, requires that Israel, that was scattered among the nations back in 70 AD, would eventually make a return to the land. I'm noticing some of the articles trying to dealing with this. There was one today on All Israel News dealing with the situation with regard to Israel. I'm not talking about the war and all that, but there and the Abrahamic covenant, they did that and all of it, but they skipped. They ignored this. I guess they don't want to offend anybody. The Jews got kicked out of the land three times. The northern kingdom by the Assyrians, because they wouldn't listen to their prophets and turn back to the Lord and continue to embrace idolatry. Same thing happened to the southern kingdom at the hand of the Babylonians in the day of Jeremiah. They didn't turn around, and they got evicted. This is in the law of Moses. There are four cycles of discipline, five cycles of discipline. The fifth is the most severe. They are removed from the promised land. Who's the land promised to? The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they get kicked out. But the removal from the land was never designed to be permanent. Now, the Assyrian captivity, they never made a return, because they didn't turn to the Lord and repent of their sins in captivity. That's all they had to do. They did it in Babylon at the time of Daniel and Ezekiel and, of course, at that time. They turned to the Lord and they made the long journey back. Not all of them left. Some of them had got comfortable in Babylon. They had their own Jewish quarter. They weren't persecuted in Babylon by the Babylonians. There's no evidence of that. And so a bunch of them became pioneers. They picked up and they walked towards the land that was trashed, languished for 70 years. You don't take care of a place for 70 years, it's not going to look good. But that was a part of what God said would happen. When the Jews are out of the land languishes for lack of a caretaker. The Gentiles are fully capable of making it beautiful, but they were always frustrated and never did it. They came back and they built a new nation with a lot of difficulty, with a lot of opposition and hard work. But they did it. And that nation lasted until Jesus appeared on earth. What these fundamentalists won't tell you is the third dispersion, the Roman one, a little while into the church age, when the Romans came in and brutalized them and burned and destroyed their temple in accordance with Jesus' prophecy. And Daniel's, that not one stone would be left on top of another. That's pretty specific. Last time I checked. And as I've repeated over and over, Christians, Jews, and Muslims call that area where those two mosques are, the one with the gold-coated top and then the other lesser one? They think that's the Temple Mount. It's not. It couldn't be, because the stones are standing, and the so-called Wailing Wall is part of this. It's the jokes on people. It's called the doctrine of misplaced things. You got it wrong. All right? Now, what they don't tell you is this. They can tell you why did the Jews get kicked out of the land, Assyrian and Babylonian? Idolatry and failure to listen to their prophets, calling them back to God, abusing their prophets, rejecting them. And so the hammer fell. The most extreme thing God could do and still be true to His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That real estate up there is going to be yours in perpetuity, forever. And then, and yet they get kicked out. Looks like it goes up against the whole thing. But no. This last time, the 70 AD one, is fulfilling prophetic prophecy of the Old Testament that said that God would raise up and scatter them to all the nations. This is a process. The Romans started the ball rolling, and the Jews have spread to all the nations. I think I read in the article today that there's like 17 plus million Jews in the world. They keep tabs on this. Now, the final restoration, the second one where they come back to the land, and the final one, they don't come back because they got their act together in captivity. That's different than the one of the Babylonian. They're not back there because they got their act together. They still are in unbelief. They got kicked out. Why don't they just say this? You got removed from the land because of all the bad things you could do. You repudiated your God-given Messiah, Jesus Christ. You did that. And you didn't repent of it, and you were kicked out of the land. You just went with your Jewish religion that has no part with Christ in it. But this time, God is returning them in unbelief. There are phases to this. The unbelief phase is the pre-rapture phase. And it says, the reason I'm doing it is because I'm tired of the bad-mouthing of the nations. The Jews are out there, they don't... And all these promises of the promised land and the Abrahamic covenant, all that. Oh, you poor Jews. I guess this isn't working out. They're running their mouths, writing articles, doing all kinds of stuff. All those people on rents, they don't have a clue in hell. Or they don't want to have one. As to why and to the significance of the restoration of this, what I call the second commonwealth. They're there to stay. Oh, they're going to go through hell backwards, but they're there to stay. That little tiny nation, as it now exists, they're there to stay. With all the enemies they have, near and far, and all the bad mouthing and anti-Semitism and carrying on. Yes, somebody can point out bad Jews from here to... Kingdom come. Oh, there's some real bad ones. Oh, some really awful ones. So what? They, each generation, following the third dispersion, scattered among the nations, they will give birth to the next generation and the next generation. And the next generation, until finally there comes a generation that's not like their fathers, ancestors. They will be positive. And after the rapture, lots of them in and out of Israel were going to turn to the Lord, Jesus Christ. Any of those Messianic Jews over there have to kind of walk on eggshells. What they call Messianic, they're the ones that are Jewish, following the Jewish religion, should be functioning in the church age category. But anyway, they don't seem to recognize that. But they are believers. But they are a small minority living in Israel, and they call them Messianic Jews. They do accept that Jesus was the Messiah. So it's a hard pill to swallow. And a lot of these fundamentalists, they don't want to get up and tell the truth. They want us to be all for Israel and everything. Fine. But you've got to tell the whole package and truth about the matter. That they have suffered these centuries due to their unbelief and repudiation of Jesus Christ, a Jew, their Messiah. That's as far as I'm concerned, in my book, that's the worst thing you can do, because it leads to hell. And it leads to all this suffering the Jews have among the nations. He said, when you're out there, it isn't always going to go good for you. Not justifying what the Gentiles did to them. Oh, okay, some of the Jews acted up. Okay. None of it negates anything of the unconditional promise. You know what an unconditional promise is? You can screw up by the numbers, top to bottom, but this promise is going to hold true. An unconditional promise is, if you believed in Jesus Christ, I don't care what a flop and a mess you are as a believer, and there's plenty of them competing for that prize, you're still saved. That's kind of an analogy of the Abrahamic covenant. It is unconditional. While the Mosaic was conditional. Do this or else. So, under the true doctrine of immanency, point 32, it says that Israel has to be reestablished as a nation, recognized as a nation, before we can begin to talk about the rapture and everything that follows. Okay? Well, they became it. I was about 2 years old when it happened. In May of 1948. At the end of World War II. They became a nation. Their enemies immediately tried to destroy them, but that was frustrated. It's like trying to kill the baby in the cradle, but they didn't succeed. They ganged up on them. Egypt, Syria, they attacked them from both sides. They didn't go under. I wonder why. Jesus Christ controls history. They're there to stay. Unbelievers will be dealt with like Gentile unbelievers. Those leaders of the Jews at the first advent, they were a nasty bunch. They knew better. Oh, they knew better. I've got it in one of the parables. They knew he was the heir, that he was the Messiah, and they rejected him and connived to get him crucified. All working together for good in God's plan. Like Joseph said to his brothers towards the end, when they were still beating themselves up because what they did to him back in the day, because they got their heads on straight, they were still beating themselves up. And Joseph summed it up. You meant it for evil. Him going into Egyptian slavery. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. To deliver the Jewish race and give them a home down in Egypt until the time was ripe for them to come back up out of there. Now, the Exodus is from the nations. And there's a way to keep tabs on that. And there's a couple verses that talk about the Jews coming out of the north country, that's Russia, and out of Babylon, that's the United States. But they haven't made it. Individual Jews have moved from this country, but no big Exodus. There will be one right after the rapture. And they're going to come back home. And they're going to be believers. And they're going to be vocal. It's amazing the transformation a person can make in a short order of time, spiritually, if they've got the will and the positive volition. It is amazing. Observe it. Someone who might be just kind of a funky believer, blah, 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 they can turn the corner and absolutely shine. And they can actually go ahead of some believers that have just been, you know, occupying a chair, kind of. I'm not accusing any of you of that. I'm just using it as an illustration. Because I've had people just occupy a chair. Because my family's here. The false view of Emmett, see point 33, says that believers living prior to the coming of Christ can't know their place relative to the coming of the Lord. This view overlooks the fact that the regathering of the Jews from the nations within the church age is a primal sign that tells us to the final or rapture generation. Now, the thing we wrestle with is how long is that generation? Perhaps more on that later. This understanding is based on the interpretation of Jesus' answer to his disciples' query regarding the sign of his return in Matthew 24. The fig tree, that plant, that tree, is a symbol of national Israel. Just like the maple tree, I think, is for Canada. If I'm wrong, okay, forgive me. But I think it is. So the fig tree was ripped up by the roots. Jesus cursed a fig tree. It died. When they came back out of the temple, the thing was all withered up from the roots down. A perfectly good fig tree. Because there was no fruit on it. Well, guess what? This was in the spring. And figs don't reach maturity until late in the summer. So he kills a perfectly good fig tree. There was no fruit. No divine good production, which indicates application, indicates you're a believer making applications. Israel as a nation was to bear fruit for the nations. Set an example. Because they had the truth. They were the custodians of the Old Testament. And the traditions, the good ones. The answer is found in the verses dealing with the parable of the fig tree, as well as the prophecy of the restoration of the land of the people in Ezekiel chapters 34 through 37. Why don't these fundamentalists address this one? It's right there. The vision of the valley of the dry bones. Ezekiel had a vision. He saw a big valley. And there's all these helter-skelter human bones scattered everywhere. Arm bones, leg bones, blah, blah, blah. All over the place. Just laying there, helpless. That's the Jews in captivity among the nations. The valley is the world outside Israel. Then the bones start hitting together, making noise. This is the Zionist movement. We need to get back to our homeland. Things aren't that well for us out here. So you have these early Jewish leaders like Herzl. They even thought about going to a different place. Maybe find some area in Africa that they could occupy. They ran around, did everything. But obviously, there was a time for this. There's a whole process. There are some that broke down the whole history of it. So you can reread Ezekiel chapters 34 through 37. Interesting that Ezekiel would write these things because he was the prophet on the ground with the exiles in Babylon. That's where he lived out his ministry and died. He's buried somewhere out there. Another factor of orientation to one's place in the prophetic scheme of things is the 7,000 years of history mentioned in 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9, which we went through not too long ago. How different is this from what the academic world says, the length of human history? I mean, it is night and day. They're always speaking about how many million years ago, on and on with this mess. We are now living in the seventh and final stage of the church age. Okay, I got ahead of myself. Obviously, we are now at the very end of the sixth millennium. Then there is the recognition that we are living in a time when the corporate church, believers — I'm not talking about people posing as believers that aren't actually believers. They don't count. They're just unbelievers in a Christian church of some sort, some name only. Then there is the recognition that we're living in a time when the corporate church on earth is in real sad shape. I don't have to argue that one. Now we are living in the seventh and final stage of the church age, based on the interpretation of the seven churches featured in chapters 2 and 3 in this book. The seventh stage, the last one, is the Laodicean era, of which we are a part, but we don't have to act like them. Last and certainly not least, there is the prophecy of Hosea 6:2, which projects 2,000 years from some date until the Jews enjoy restoration under messianic blessing. This is to be dated from the formal rejection of Jesus Christ on the last day of the 69th week of years. See Doctrine of Daniel's 70 weeks of years. It is a time gauge. It has a starting point. It has a concluding point. And how many years is it total? 490. To be dated from their formal rejection of Christ on the last day of the 69th week of years, which was Monday, March 30th, 33 AD. This puts us at either 2033 or 26 weeks of years, upon which we use a 365 or 360 calendar. I haven't worked all this out, to be honest, but we'll just pray about it. And the doctrine of Daniel's 70 weeks of years is an essential key to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. In verses 4 through 8, we have a salutation, or greeting, if you will. See, we haven't gotten the prophecy yet. We're into this prologue, the intro to the book of Revelation, written by John after he had his vision, and after he was inspired to write this all down. John greets churches on behalf of the Trinity. Verses 4 and 5a. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. The number 7 predominates in the book of Revelation. It's the number of perfection. 7 seals, you know, and so forth. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. This is the Roman province was called Asia. Today, it's modern Turkey, run by an anti-Semite deluxe, who just recently said, "May Allah destroy Zionist Israel." Those who curse you, I will curse. Turkey's going to go through hell in the tribulation. They're going to join up with Russia, Iran, etc., and come up against Israel around the midpoint. And they're going to be taken out so easily, it isn't funny. It's called the old fire out of heaven trick. They're going to be reduced to ashes. We'll get into that later. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Grace, charis, and peace, irene, as a greeting, like the Hebrew shalom, If you ever hear the Jews say shalom, that's their word for peace. A greeting of peace. That's my wish for all of you too. Grace and peace. And all that it implies. In every aspect of your life. And all of your testing and all of the situations you may be facing. That you have grace and you have peace. You have phase one peace because you're a believer. That's settled. But experiential peace, acclimation to your situation as it now exists on the 2nd of April, 2025. My wish for you is grace and peace. I do not want to see you in turmoil and in misery. I want you to enjoy the doctrine within you that should produce this mental attitude of grace orientation and inner peace. But you've got to have doctrine to be able to deal with certain things. Oh, I did that. Okay. Others may bring it up, but I'm not. You're not looking at me. I treat believers like God's treated me and like I've learned from His Word. When Israel turned to the Lord on those occasions when they did, God called the dogs off. He didn't spend hours saying, oh, how could you do that? Well, what does that lead to? You're either naive or you're self-righteous. You don't want to be either one of those. Okay. From him who is apo with the present active participle, only place where the apo takes the nominative in the New Testament. Go figure. B, who and who was. Of course, that's an imperfect of the to-be verb. And who is to come. Article with the participle, erkomai, to come. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Huh. There's your seven. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Seven, pneuma, spirits, who are before, preposition and opion, before His, with the article, thronos, throne. And verse 5a, and from Jesus Christ. And from, apo, Jesus Christ. This salutation has elements found in other New Testament letters. It is addressed to local churches. Here in verse 4a, Romans 1, 1, 7, 8, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, etc., etc. It has a benediction. It has a benediction. A benediction is a blessing bestowed. It has a doxology, praise. And it has a call to worship. Gap the truth herein. John formally begins recording the book as per direction by Christ in verses 11 and 19. John pins this chapter utilizing his own literary style in contrast to chapters 2 and 3 where the record is more or less or just about all pure dictation from Christ to John in his letters to the seven churches. In verse 4 to the end of the chapter, John addresses the seven churches. In John's vision of the exalted Christ, he was told to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 1. And the things which will take place after these things. Chapter 6 through 22. Without delay, undue delay, John was enabled by the Holy Spirit to record for posterity a perfect record of all these things he saw and heard in his visionary experience. Due to the grammatical anomalies of the Greek and the text of Revelation, Some have suggested that this was because John was so pressed for time, they did not have time to pay attention to standard Greek grammar. More dummies. More dummies. But I mentioned it. This goes against the fact that God the Holy Spirit was with all human authors of Scripture to ensure that the finished product, the initial finished product, was exactly right to the letter what God would have it written down. Humans could not do this by themselves because they make mistakes, honest mistakes. But under this time when a writer of Scripture was under the Holy Spirit, and they weren't like some pictures, you know, that they were just robots. No, they weren't. But the Holy Spirit superintended, watched over it, so that the final product, the initial product, was perfect. Now, there is the science of textual criticism, because manuscripts have come down from us, and there are some differences in them. But by the way, none of the differences affect one doctrine. They do not. And that's pretty amazing, because God realized that the text had to be transmitted through the centuries. We don't have the original autographs. So scribes or people had to copy, hand by hand. And then others came along and compared manuscripts where there was differences and wrote footnotes, and I got a book that's got all that in it. Furthermore, John had ample time to record everything as it had been revealed to him during the time of his visionary transport. He begins by simply identifying himself as John. He doesn't say John the Apostle, but we know it's him. Suggesting that he was so well known among the churches of Asia, that Asia, that there was no need for any other specification as to his person. When individuals throughout the centuries have taken issue with the Johannine authorship based on the grammatical style of Revelation in contrast to his four other books, this difference can be explained: subject matter, dictation, extensive Old Testament allusions affecting a Hebrew style. We know for a fact that there were other churches in the geographical region besides the seven local churches specified in this salutation. For example, there was the church of Colossae, your Colossian epistle. The church at Colossae, that means it's a town or a city. All of it documented in secular history. We know all these places in secular history. A great percentage of the usage of the noun for church in the New Testament refers to a local assembly. Some 80% of the use of the word ecclesia. The other 20% is the church universal, which is all believers of this dispensation from day one to the rapture, making up the body of Christ. That's the church universal. A bunch of us are in heaven, and the rest of us are now on earth. But most of the time, the use of the word is for the local assembly. And look, you don't have to. Look how this is violated today. Right and left. And the particulars that make it up. The New Testament presents the autonomous, and that doesn't mean denominational. Denominations, you name them, Methodist, Presbyterian, blah, 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 Nazarene. Denominationalism is a human invention to try to keep their version of the faith intact by making little churches around that parrot their theology. Like they're going to protect it. And they haven't done a very good job. All other vehicles are of man's creation. There's nothing in the New Testament that talks about denomination. But people are power mad. They get this, they get these things going. All other vehicles are of man's creation, like denominationalism and parachurch organizations and all the rest of it. Mega churches. And these people wouldn't sit down for 5 minutes and listen to sound doctrine. They would not. You could go to them and say, hey, I'm going to a church that says the U.S. is in prophecy. You want to see it? I'm going to a church that teaches. They don't want to hear it. They're going to church for the activities. And we'll throw in a sermon and a Sunday school. I've been there way back. And people sit around a table and, what do you think this verse means? Did you do this with any legitimate subject? You know where you'll get? Nowhere. Opinions. All right, the benediction. Grace to you and peace, as noted above, is quite standard as in Paul's letters. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.